Okay, we're in Galatians 1. We'll be for a while, I'm sure. Galatians chapter 1. And we were looking at the passage that goes from verse 6 to 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Remember the problem there was circumcision. We know that from Acts 15, but we would say today we have a serious problem with the water baptism. Everybody wants to make that a part of Paul's doctrine, and it's not. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is from the NIV. And there's a legitimacy to that translation, although it may go further than some think it should go. As we have already said, so now say I again, if anyone's in preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now that's quite a thing to pull on, folks. The word is anathema. But to say that false doctrine is that important is something we should note. Because for the most part, Christians don't take doctrine very seriously. They act like, well, you know the Lord, nothing else matters. Yes, it does matter. We're supposed to understand and know God's truth. You know, it's interesting, and we're going to say this again and again, I'm sure, that when it says Abraham believed God and God counted to him for righteousness, it had to do with what God had promised him. That God had promised him all that land from the Euphrates down to the Nile River, a lot more than they've ever owned. And he promised that to him and to his offspring, and they're going to have it someday. And yet, think about it. He believed God about that, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Most people today don't even know what to believe God about where we're going to spend eternity. There are people who say we'll be on the earth, some say the New Jerusalem, and we would say in the heavens. So that's a very important thing to understand. And we had pointed out several other verses where this word was, and they're certainly not used ever in a good sense. Perhaps the one that would argue for the strongest possibility for it is Romans 9, verse 3. So look at Romans 9, please. I really don't think people, they say, well, if you just trust in Jesus, whatever that means, nothing else matters. Well, that's sort of true, but sort of false. A lot of people don't know, I don't know what they mean when they say some of those things. Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 3. He says in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. By the way, it's kind of interesting when an apostle has to say to somebody, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. That's how much he loved the Jewish people. By the way, that's a misplaced desire. We should never want to spend eternity in hell. But he's saying, I would like to have that if they could all be saved. Even though that's never going to happen that way. But nevertheless, it lets you know the meaning of this word. When he says, I myself were accursed, he means anathema, the same word that we have in Galatians 1. So it's a very serious thing to turn down the doctrine that God has for you today. And unfortunately, people do it all over the place. They really don't care much about doctrine. So I think we should mention that, understand it. We also pointed out last time in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was immorality in the Corinthian church, Paul told them they should kick the guy out. And perhaps that's part of what's wanted here. Certainly in Philippians 3, we have a similar sentiment. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Now, every one of you have a table of contents on the first, second, or third page of your Bible. And so you can start to find these verses a little easier as time goes on. But in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about this whole issue that he's talking about in Galatians from verse 1 on. And down about verse 17, well, he says a lot of things about these people that don't accept the things he's teaching. And he says in verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul says we gave you a pattern. Put down a little notebook, those who are following that pattern. For as I have told you before and now say you with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many what? Many so-called Christians. There are lots of folks out there that don't want anything to do with the truth. They kind of want to believe in Jesus. Maybe it's a Jesus they've contrived. It may not even be the one of the Bible, frankly. But they want to talk about believing in Jesus so they can be sure they're going to heaven. And the rest of it, they want to have their way. Well, the Bible doesn't work that way. It's not have it your way, it's have it God's way. Or else. So he goes on, he says, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Whether they really are or not, they still live that way. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What's that mean? You make a much better living with doctrinal error than you do with the doctrinal truth. That's what he's talking about, by the way. And the glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly, that is Israel's things. He's not talking here about sex. He's talking about following Israel's stuff. That's how the chapter starts off, and that's what's talking here. So often when we see earthly things in Scripture, we think it's something moral. Now, this one's something doctrinal. The whole chapter starts off with Paul talking about what he was as a Jew. He says, their mind is on earthly things. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Did you catch that? And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Now, I dare to say the following, and I would almost bet money on it. The vast majority of people, dispensational and not, believe that we will be in the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem's on the earth. Their mind is on earthly things. Whether they think of it that way or not doesn't matter. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. If you know the Lord in this dispensation, and you're a member of the body of Christ, then you have a home in the heavenlies. And by the way, we're never given a good description of it. Maybe we wouldn't be able to recognize a good description of it if we saw it. Because who knows what's there? And we'll say more about that as we go on in this passage. So, too many people's minds are on earthly things. I don't just mean the size of the building and all that. I mean they like to copy a lot of what belongs to Israel. And that's the whole reason we have this whole problem with water baptism. Because they want to have a ceremony. And, of course, Paul says that they were quickly deserting the message they had heard, and they were following error. And whatever anathema means, he says, if anyone teaches you against what I taught you on these matters, let him be anathema. And he says, I don't care if it's an angel. Anybody that comes and teaches you these things, he says, let them be anathema. So, refusing the correct doctrine, we're going to have a lot to say about this in Galatians, because the whole issue of Galatians is correct Pauline doctrine. And so many people don't have that, don't even come close to that. Now we start in verse 10. Here we have another little bit. Another page turned, so to speak. Get the right page here yet. Okay. Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now that's sort of an introduction to what he's going to say. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And boy, he makes that a very strong statement, doesn't he? Now, let's see what he does here. Now, of course, 10 is kind of a between the two passages. It's 11 where he really comes up to this. Now, notice, in verse 1, he says he's an apostle. As an apostle, he was not sent from men, nor through men, but from and through Jesus Christ. That's his apostleship. Now we look at this one, And he says, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached. The first one is his apostleship, his commission. This one is his message. And then further down, it's going to be his training. And he says, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. No one here can say this. No one here can say that. If you've learned these truths at all, you've learned them from the scriptures. And that means you learned it from the epistles of Paul. And so ultimately, you got it from a person. A person that God inspired, but a person nevertheless. And of course, we would say it came ultimately from God, but through Paul. Paul didn't say that. He's making a big point of saying here that he didn't get this. Of course, we would always say ultimately comes from God. But he didn't even get it through men. He got it directly by a revelation from Jesus Christ. So he got it from Christ himself. That's totally different than anyone can say. He was, of course, an expert in all sorts of things. He understood the Old Testament better than Peter ever understood it. And he was schooled in it. So he would certainly have not said that if he was just getting a few things from Peter. He makes a point of saying, no, he got this directly from God. Now, what do we mean by all of this? We want to look and see what he means by all this. By the way, Paul was an expert in Judaism, but he says God used him to start a new age, a new dispensation. He mentions this several times. The word dispensation occurs about 8 times in the King James Bible, and it occurs also in another place that isn't in the King James Bible for a reason. 3 of those are in Luke 16, and it's very interesting, this word. Luke 16 has nothing to do with dispensationalism. It just tells us the meaning of a Greek word. The Greek word is oikonomia. It's the word from which we get economy. Economy has to do with how our money system goes and how it operates and what the rules are for it. So we should understand that. Luke 16 and verse 2. Well, it starts in verse 1. It's the parable of this very clever manager. By the way, he didn't have all the integrity in the world, but he's very clever. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So they called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. There's your word economy. How you're running the show. Because you cannot be a manager any longer. Manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. That's about anybody my age, I guess. Right? I know what I'll do. I'll lose my job here. People will lock me into their houses. And so it goes on and all the way he was contriving things. But the idea that he managed an estate allowed him to be called by this word, oikonomia. Stewardship in the King James, management in this translation. But let's see. Paul uses this word. And here's where it gets to be rather interesting. Because in Paul's epistles, and his epistles only, do we find this concept of a dispensation. This is very interesting. Because you see, this means that those who are Acts 2 dispensationalists and who deny a new dispensation began with Paul can't find a single time that Peter talked about dispensations. In fact, I might argue that with Paul we have the first true, totally dispensational change in the Bible. We have some modifications. We have God dealing with the Gentiles and then with the Jews, but the Jews were always promised they would someday rule over the Gentiles. They'd all be one big happy kingdom here on the earth. And Paul broke with that. Totally. And so that makes it quite a change. 1 Corinthians 9:17. What is it that makes Paul's ministry, his message, so unique? 1 Corinthians 9:17. Now, I admit, a lot of the translations no longer use the word dispensation, but the concept is still there if they've had a good translation. 1 Corinthians 9:17. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Well, A trust might be money or who knows what, but it's still the idea of managing something, a trustee on the account. And he said that he has a dispensation, he has a trust committed to him. Now, in the King James, it has the italicized words of the gospel. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me.
Stewardship.
Okay, so that's again the same word. Stewardship that we found in Luke 16 is a trust here, dispensation of the King James. So, this is what Paul says. This is committed to him. And it's very intriguing. Look for the concept in any other book in the Bible. You'll find certain changes and certain adds and subtracts and all that, but here is a whole new thing. We want to look and see what that's all about. And then we have it in Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians, some people have accused grace people that they can't wait to get to Ephesians 3 every time they preach. There's so much of this in that one chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 10. This is a different use of it. Same word. And some people get confused about this one. In Ephesians 1:10, in the NIV, it says, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. It says in the King James that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And some people have a problem with that. They say, well, it says here, all things in heaven and on earth together will be united under Christ. Yes, they will be, but that doesn't mean they cease being of the earth and of the heavens. There are certain Bibles I could tell you about. You look in the footnotes and they'll say, this is where we're all gathered together, no longer any dispensational distinctions. Wrong. That's simply wrong. That's not what God says. But that's what they want to do to get around this whole problem. Because you realize, dispensationalists have a problem. People who talk about rightly dividing the word of truth have a problem. Because until they get to the Apostle Paul, that was never talked about. Don't you find it intriguing that with all the scripture we have, it was Paul first that said rightly dividing the word of truth? Why? And I'll tell you why. Since we had written scripture, this is the first time we had a big change. You see, that makes a difference. The other things were add-ons. Now, here's the Gentiles, and God raises up somebody and says, oh, you're going to rule over the Gentiles. You got a whole big family of things here on earth. And then Paul comes along and has to ruin the show.
Well, Israel was the army, and Paul introduced the Air Force.
Whatever. But it's a new program. And we are, our hope is in the heavenlies. And we're not going to be in the New Jerusalem. I don't mean we won't visit, or they visit. I don't know how the Lord's going to work that out. What sort of 777s, I guess that's the number they'd have to have, right? That go back and forth. But I have no idea how that's going to work out. I just know that Paul has a new dispensation and he talks about it. Then we come to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Some of you, as you get along in studying, should learn how to use that Strong's Concordance. I know there's one in that back here in the bookshelf. The Greek word that we're talking about is 3622, and they give quite a little bit of an outline as to what it means. And that's a very useful tool, and you don't have to know a lot of Greek and Hebrew to use it. Ephesians 3 and verse 2. Well, we start with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration. That's the word dispensation. And that's the word oikonomia. Administration, yeah, that's how some might translate it. Since some of you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known unto me by revelation. Remember, Paul did not get this by experiment. He didn't get this by going to a Bible conference. He got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. No one else ever got this by revelation. They would have to get it by studying what Paul had to say. And so that's what he talks about. The administration of God's grace. Now we'll read on for just a few minutes to see what it's all about. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you may be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's another word Paul uses a lot. Mysteries. Mysteries. Now, sometimes the mystery is used for the word puzzle, kind of. It's a puzzle, you know. We have criminal mysteries on the TV and all that kind of stuff. But Paul uses a different sense. It's a mystery because it was never known before. So he uses the word in the sense of saying, you won't be able to find this in the Old Testament. I don't know how many people think they found the church in the Old Testament. But it means they're reading it into something. You know, there's two words sometimes that are used. Exegesis is when you get a truth out of the Bible. Eisegesis is when you put a truth back in the Bible. A lot of people study the Bible with eisegesis. They already have their mind made up as what it's supposed to say, so they just read it back into some verses. See, people are very skilled at that. And it's kind of like how the court's been reading the Constitution the last 40 years. You can't find what they say in the Constitution. And we say, this is our working document. And so it seems that throughout our society, people take the working document for the church, that's the Bible, and they say, I'm just going to read into it what I want to have there. So it's not the Word of God at all. It's the Word of David or Sally or Julie or whoever else that just chooses to have it that way. That's all it is. It has nothing to do with it. No, we want to exegete the Scripture. We want to get out of the Scriptures what's in there. And if it's not in there, it's best to have a closed mouth than a closed mind. Because the more you open your mouth, the more you're going to close your mind. And that's the problem with a lot of folks. So he says, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. That's why he uses the word mystery. No one knew it before. Remember, Paul is insisting whatever he got directly from God and not from anyone else. As it now has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. The Greek word emphasizes joint heirs, equal. Members together of one body. By the way, this was never true of Israel in the Old Testament. They had a position superior to the Gentiles. And sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. He said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Here's another interesting word that implies mystery. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Not the hard to find, by the way, the impossible to find. So you understand that what it's saying is here, find the Old Testament verse that talks about the body of Christ. It's not there. Find an Old Testament verse that says there'll be a time when there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. It's not there. These are unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot find it anywhere but in Paul's letters. And to make plain to everyone this, here's the same word again, only not in the King James. The administration of this mystery, the dispensation of the mystery. And except for the text from which the King James is translated, that word is dispensation also. Which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Anybody who's had a clearance knows what hidden in God means. You will not reveal this or else. It's a secret clearance, right? Well, this was hidden in God. God told no one anything about it till he told Paul. His intent was that now, and we're going to say more about this later, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's a very interesting verse, too. We'll have to comment on this again, though. You see, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are angelic hosts. They're high-ranking angels. Angels that are 5 and 4 and 3-star generals, if you want to put it that way. And you know, they never got the truth of the mystery except through the church. They had to learn about it from Paul. We have to learn about it from Paul. You won't find it anywhere else. And it's just sad to see how many people want to find it in Paul. They want to find it in Peter. They want to find it in Revelation. They want to find it in Matthew. Paul says, no, you won't find it there. Until God gave it to Paul, he says, this is untraceable, unsearchable. It's not worth looking up. It's not a mystery in that sense of trying to solve a puzzle where all the pieces are there. It's a mystery in the sense that God simply has not chosen to give it to people until he came along and gave it to the Apostle Paul, who gave it to us. So it's a very important thing for us to understand. This mystery was given to Paul and to no one before him. Now, since Paul, it's passed on to others. But it's passed on to others because Paul was, of course, given it and then hands it on to others. Now, there's another place where this verse, this word occurs. It's in 1 Timothy 1:4. There's actually a couple other places. Colossians 1:25. It's all Paul except for that little parable in Luke 16. Colossians 1. Verse 25. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." And by the way, those of you who have trouble finding a passage, if you look in the front of your Bible, you'll find out where Colossians is. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. By the way, what we should do, everyone that hasn't done this yet, memorize the books of the Bible. That should be your number one memory chore. Because that way you can follow what's being said. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I realize I have trouble with the last 12 books of the Old Testament because they all sound alike to some folks. But it's worth learning them so you can follow what's going on. So let's see, where were we? Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept secret for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints." Verse 25 is where it talks about he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God. So it's called a word commission in Colossians 1:25 in the translation I have in front of me. But it's the very same word that's there. And remember, Paul's the only one that uses it outside of that few verses in Luke. Just for completeness, 1 Timothy 1:4. Just so you'll know that you've seen them all. If you have the outline, you'll see them all in one spot. It wouldn't hurt to have one with you. 1 Timothy 1:4. We'll look at verse 3. Now let's see. Okay, we're going to have to make sure we get the right word because this translation doesn't use dispensation. In 1 Timothy 1:3, it says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Paul had this problem throughout his ministry. People just love to distort the word of God. In order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and that's what people do. Then he says, "These promote controversies rather than godly edifying," and this word edifying is dispensation. That's the one place where the King James doesn't translate it dispensation, which is by faith. That's the word that's there. So it's the Greek word is the number 3622, and the word edifying in what I have, it's got a 3622 on it. If you want to know what 3622 is, that's the Greek number in the Strong's Concordance. And then so there are little things you can get for your Bible that will pull those up and have all the numbers there just so you can look at them. It's a very helpful way to study sometimes. Well, 1 Timothy is not a necessary verse for us, but I want you to realize, outside of a parable in Luke 16, Paul's the only one that uses this word. And it has to do with an administration. We talk about an economy. We talk about this kind of economy and that kind of economy, and that's the kind of word that we're talking about there. And so that's how Paul discusses these things, and they're terribly, terribly important. Now, we talked about the six times now where God actually says this to him. It is important, and let's see. So we look at this then we go back to Galatians 1, and let's ask another question. Okay, Paul makes a point of saying, we've keyed in on this word dispensation, and he says this in Galatians 1 and verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, when we were in Galatians 1 and 2, and we talked about Paul having an apostleship that was never known before, and he didn't come through the 12, and he didn't do this, and he didn't do that, it was very important for us to show how that differed from what the others were doing. And, of course, that differed in part that Paul was saying that we have the body of Christ, which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and there are certain other things we don't do that are part of what Israel had. And Paul said he had an apostleship that didn't come through the 12. That means, by the way, very specifically, Paul did not answer to Peter, which right there shoots down the Catholic doctrine of the Pope and Peter being a Pope. Because if Peter were the Pope, Paul was one person that never answered to him. That ought to settle the problem right there, shouldn't it? Now we come to what is unique about the message that Paul had. You see, to so many people, the gospel is simply Christ died for his sins, repent and be saved. And they say, well, Peter and Paul both taught that. And in some sense, that's true. Let's look at that for a minute, because that's not really what Paul's talking about. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. And you understand this. When we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, we're not talking about an issue that's dispensational. The emphasis might be dispensational, but we're not talking about something that's dispensational. 1 Corinthians 15. We start with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you take in your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Kind of an interesting if there. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. What does the rest of that say? According to the scriptures. What does that mean? That means the scriptures also talked about Christ dying. They don't talk about a heavenly hope. They talk about an earthly hope. But the Old Testament does talk about Christ dying, and we'll look it up in a minute. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we'll show in the Scriptures that those things were there. The death and resurrection of Christ was not first given to Paul. We preach it, but it's not first given to Paul. That is not the mystery. Remember, the mystery is something you cannot find in the Old Testament. Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 talks about the death and resurrection of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of those passages Orthodox Jews will not discuss. They don't know what to say about it. They won't admit it quite that bluntly, but that's a fact. They don't know what to say about it. Isaiah 53. Now, actually, Isaiah 53 should start three verses sooner. That's where it really begins. It really should start with verse 13 of chapter 52. And then there's 15 verses there, including all of Isaiah 53. And it's a marvelous passage. Now, at least one person I consulted says that this is the most quoted passage in all the Bible. We're going to talk about New Testament verses. I don't know how they did the numbers on that, but quoted a lot. Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground? He had no beauty nor majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This is a passage obviously about Christ coming to this earth. And he was despised and rejected by men. He came to Israel and they would not have him. No one would have him. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Does it say he died for sins here?
Yeah.
Sure does. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Oh, I realize we can argue this is primarily Israel. But it's all men who needed the death of Christ. And Isaiah keys in on the Israelites, but it's so does John 1. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone who was totally innocent paid our penalty. So while he was on the cross, he was guilty with our sin, not with his own. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And we'll, if we could finish it, after the suffering of his soul, he will see light of his life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death. He was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, you want a passage about the death of Christ on behalf of others. There's a passage right there. Paul says, I also talk to you about Christ's death. It's there. He was crucified according to the scriptures. He rose again. They're even third day passages. But he talks about this. It's very interesting to see the Jewish folks try to squirm their way out of Isaiah 53. They try to say the suffering servant is Israel. Doesn't work, because they deserve to suffer, as we all do. So that doesn't work. This has to be one totally innocent of anything. And that's Christ. So Paul makes a point of saying, back to 1 Corinthians 15, he makes a point of saying that the death and resurrection of Christ are things you can find in the scriptures that were already available. So when we talk about what God gave to Paul that he had never given to anybody before, that's not what we're talking about. By the way, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. Because certainly you've noticed with TV programs lately, they've done all they could to try to get you to believe that all these stories about Jesus are false. It's interesting how Paul builds the case like a lawyer builds a case in 1 Corinthians 15 on why the death and resurrection of Christ is true. 1 Corinthians 15, let's again look at verse 3, which is the reason we turn to Isaiah 53. He says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he was buried, then he raised the third day according to the scriptures, then he appeared. Now let's look at the whole list of people he appeared to. To Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the all apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as to one actually born out of due time. We could go on with that passage, but isn't that interesting? They built a legal case here. There was a converted attorney years ago that wrote a book that I can't even remember the name, bringing out this very point, that this is laying out a case in court for the resurrection of Christ. And all the people that saw him that could verify this, many of whom were right at that moment still alive. If you wanted to, go ask Sammy. Get the story. God did not leave this thing like these people making up these movies that it's all a hoax. It's not a hoax. In fact, think about this for a moment. The 12 were so discouraged. They said, let's go back and fish. We made a good living at this before. We'll do it again. And then they see him, and fishing's all over. You think about it for a minute. Somebody who's seen their master die, who were afraid of themselves being killed, so they lied a little bit here and there, they go back to their old occupation, and then they see something that makes them go back for Christ, all of whom died horrible deaths for the faith. That's pretty strong evidence too, isn't it? So we've got several pieces of evidence we could bring forth and say, this has to be. There's no other way it could be. Of course, our reason for bringing this up now is more to show that this was not the mystery. It's simply the standard gospel message you have in some sense in many parts of the scripture. In fact, we can almost all of us quote John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. There's the death of Christ. Whosoever believes in him, there's faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not in Paul's letters either. That's in John. So Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 that when it comes to the death and resurrection of Christ, that's not something new, Paul says. I preach this, but that's not brand new. Well, what is brand new? Well, here's number one. First and foremost, in connection with what we're looking at, first and foremost, we can say this. There are absolutely no required ceremonies before or after salvation today. There are no formal ceremonies before or after salvation required for anyone today. And in fact, this was one of the problems the Galatians had. This is one of the reasons Paul would key in on this. The Galatians were wanting to have some of these ceremonies. For some reason, they picked on circumcision, which is the last one I would pick on. But they picked on that one. I have a real fix on the fact that people want to get hurt. Because they somehow think it makes their salvation better. Well, that's not true. You see, to them, they thought of this as something sort of special. Well, it is. That means it doesn't make it right. Except doing something special, too. That doesn't make it very helpful, too. That's another painful thing people are doing a lot of today. Makes no sense to me at all. But more than that, in today's dispensation, to do that for a spiritual reason is wrong and it's sin. Well, let's face it. I'm going to invent a little word here for a minute. I'm going to call our opponents an issue the half dispensationalists. They really only go halfway. So I'll say the modern half dispensationalists have the same problem with baptism. Baptism is such a beautiful thing. What in the world is beautiful about a bunch of people dripping wet getting out of a bathtub? That doesn't make any sense to me at all, does it to you? Now, you realize, of course, most of the immersionists will do it in a tub that's in the front of the church. But the Plymouth Brethren, it had to be running water. That was a lot of my background. They would go out to a river. Of course, that could be a little problem for the Eskimos and all sorts of other things like that. But that's what they do. In fact, it's interesting. I got a hold of somebody's DVD. I think he's a good speaker. I don't agree with some of his doctrine. And he just went into ecstasy for about 4 minutes at the beginning of one of his messages on prophecy about how wonderful it was that he went to this church and baptized 6 people. And he's an immersionist. He comes from a background of the Churches of Christ, which means they teach that they have to be baptized in order to be saved. He no longer holds that, but he sure likes to have these ceremonies. And in fact, on one of his DVDs, when he talks about going through the Holy Land, they have a baptismal service just to let there be a testimony to the Jewish people there. That means they have people being baptized 2 or 3 times, and I guess if they go every year with them, why, many times. This man would never talk about you got to be baptized more than once. Well, then why do it more than once? There's something wrong with that when people do it just for ceremony. But the Galatian problem with circumcision, modern Christian problem, is baptism. And people have a real problem with that whole thing. Well, turn it with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to probably have to stop on this thought. You realize Paul has for us the doctrine that's for today. He never once tells us anything about how to baptize. Who to baptize or when to baptize. Not a bit. Is that important? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 to 17. Paul was talking about a problem there at the Corinthian church. By the way, I think there were some Jewish folks in the Corinthian church. I don't know whether I can give you an ironclad case of it. Let me show it to you in verse 2. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all that everywhere call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Did you catch that? Their Lord and ours. It's kind of interesting. Who in the world is he talking about? Well, I think it's because there were some Jewish folks that attended the Corinthian church. In fact, we know the Corinthian church shared a wall with a synagogue. And the one reason why they met on the first day of the week wasn't because we're supposed to meet on Sunday like everybody wants to teach, but because on Saturday they were having too much fun next door, showing the people where they're wrong. I think it's fun to witness. I know it can get in your trouble these days, but that's what they were doing. So anyway, that's my understanding of 1 Corinthians 1, 2. You think what you want. So he says, so they have a little problem there. Some people say, well, Christ baptized me. Peter did this. Paulus did this. Paul did that. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. That means three, maybe three families. Anybody, the next time you're in a Christian bookstore, go look at these pastor's manuals. It's kind of interesting. They have a place where you can list all the people you've baptized. I have yet to see one that has a listing of all the people that you've led to Christ, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? You look at this, I mean, this is what everybody gets. Now, they get these things. And it's just kind of interesting to see what's missing and what's there. Maybe that's wise, because you can tell who got wet, but you can't always tell who got a heart change. So maybe there's something safe to it. I don't know. He says, yes, I've also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Now, if Paul were doing what modern preachers do and get his little pastor's manual where they list all the baptizees, then he should know more than three names, unless there are only three names there. Right? It's pretty hard, if something is so important, to forget beyond number three. Right? I mean, if you've got something very, very, very important, if you're a car collector and you don't know whether you have three or four, you're dumb. See? And pure simple, if Paul was thinking baptism was important, he's dumb. And we know better than that. Well, that's what it says, though. Then he says a strange thing here. He says, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I won't comment on what that could mean. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let's see what people say to this. They say, well, Christ didn't send Paul to baptize because the people under him were supposed to do the baptizing. Well, that doesn't work. We've gone through this a couple of times. But in John 4, it tells us in the first verse that Jesus baptized more people than John. And then the second verse, it says, but he baptized no one. It's the 12 who did all the baptizing. You see, it's always the case that when the boss hands that down to somebody below him to do something, he gets credit for it. So we talk about certain very powerful figures in certain companies as inventing certain cars or planes or whatever. It's very common. It happened to Lockheed. People were given credit for that because their underlings are the one that did it. They were heading up the job. So very clearly, that's not what they can say, although everybody will say that. But they have a real problem when they say these things. Because we know this leader thing won't work, but just a minute. Let's see what Peter thought. Acts 2:38. Acts 2. Here Peter is on the day of Pentecost. Now, to our half-dispensationalist brethren, this is where the church began. They can't tell me how Peter got the hope for the church, because he only had Israel's hope before the book of Acts, so I don't know how that got changed. But nevertheless, somehow all that got changed. Maybe they brought in the power of attorney and got it changed by the usual legal way. But here Peter is, and he's talking to the Jews about all the things they did in connection with Christ. And in fact, in Acts 2:36, he says this. Remember, the day of Pentecost, by the way, was not a place where there were lots of Jews and Gentiles. It was a place where there were a lot of Jews. If you say, well, they came from all sorts of countries, it says Jews from every country. It's very clear. Day of Pentecost was their big day. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter said. By the way, the so-called successor to Peter wants to get up there and say the Jews didn't do this. So he's not a very good successor, is he? So they're trying to wipe the slate clean and get everybody to be nice and all that stuff. And that's very clear here. The Gentiles had a part. That's what the Romans were doing. The Jews had a part. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, Peter replied, what? Repent and be baptized. Now, did Peter say, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel? No. Peter taught baptism as a part of the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In the dispensation Peter was a part of, this was absolutely essential. You couldn't talk about a person really being saved who didn't go under the water. I think we've got a Baptist out there objecting to what we're saying. So, Peter made it very clear. Baptism is very much an important part of his message. And you can't be sure of forgiveness of sins unless you've gone under the water, or in the water, or sprinkled with the water, which is what I believe it was. In fact, there's an interesting story about that I read years ago, and I wish I could pick it up again. But years ago, I read the story of a Baptist group, they immersed, and the pastor who worked physically, they had a bunch of people to get baptized. There were 250 people, or no, it was about 100 people. They couldn't go past 65. Their arms were too sore. You think about it, with immersion, especially in a moving stream, you can't do very many. Okay? Now, if you want to believe what some people think about it being immersion in Acts 2, there are 3,000 people and 12 men. That's 250 a person. And they weren't farmers. So they weren't that strong. That's impossible, isn't it? But I want you to realize, Paul made it clear that baptism was not a part of his message, but the salvation was. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Peter made it very clear that God sent him to baptize as part of his preaching the gospel. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. The first time where Peter was caught off guard as to whether the person was getting saved or not is in Acts 10. I mean, this really caught, we might say, Peter was flat-footed at this. The first Gentiles under Peter's ministry in Acts 10. Now, they remember this is the story of Cornelius. And Peter had a vision to go and talk to Cornelius. So he goes and talks to Cornelius, and he's giving them the gospel and telling them about sin and salvation and all that stuff. And let's see, it's hard to know without reading the whole thing. In verse 34, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. In other words, he wants Gentiles now to hear the gospel, but accepts men from every nation who fear him, do what is right. Then in verse 39 says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, he hadn't finished his sentence. He hadn't given the invitation, we would say, in a church today, right? He hadn't done that. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, which is what they did on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized?" See, Peter said, "We got to get baptized if they're really going to be saved." Isn't that interesting? So Peter could never say, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He would say, "Christ sent me to baptize as a part of the preaching of the gospel." But Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, we've only gotten so far in that. But you understand, we already see a bunch of places here, and we're going to get more. But what Paul was saying, his message was different, not because he for the first time talked about Christ's death for sin, but because of what he didn't say and did do or didn't do in connection with preaching that gospel. And that is, he didn't ask for any ceremonies. Of course, as we've said many times, the Galatians were hung up on circumcision, but we would also say baptism. It's not part of it either. You don't say to somebody, "Oh, now that you're saved, we've got to get you under the water. I've got to sprinkle water. I've got to do something with you." No. They're saved. They're saved in this dispensation. So Paul gets this ministry not from men, not through men, but from Christ. And you and I can only get this message as we read what Paul has to say. That's why we call him our apostle. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for having shown us the truth rightly divided. Lord, be with all here that if they don't know you, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior. But Lord, may we who know the truth take a real firm stand for it, that we might show others your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.